Our reading's taken from John chapter 20. If you're reading from the pews found, the Bible's found in the seats in front of you, it's on page 1235. So John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God give us an understanding of his word.
Well, please do keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. We're going to think about, well, one verse in particular, but think about the events that we read and heard about just now. Before we begin, can I lead us in prayer? Our Father, as we turn to your word now, we ask that you give us open hearts to receive it. I pray that you enable me to speak worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Well, can we have certainty about events that happened so long ago? During the week, I invited someone to come along this morning, actually. And she said to me, "Oh, is it a Christian thing?" "Oh, it's not true." So I said, "Yes, it is." To which she said, "No, it's not. It's only your belief." And then she walked off, end of conversation. So it wasn't probably the most intellectual conversation I've ever had. But it reflects a way of thinking that I've come across a number of times. It's the idea that there's a difference between public truth and private belief. It's a kind of thinking that says, well, on one hand we've got facts that we can see and we can measure, and on the other hand we've got things which are perhaps not rational. They're more of a personal leap in the dark. And so often people will say, well, these facts, these things that we can see and we can measure, we'll use these kind of facts to tell people how to live. Let's say we do some research, we find statistics that says that if you drink too much alcohol and drive your car, you're more likely to have an accident. And so we say, okay, well, we'll regulate for everybody. You can't have alcohol over a certain level, and that's quite a good thing to do. So that's the public truths. But then on the other hand, private beliefs, religious beliefs, are often seen as just one person's opinion, which are no more or less valid than anybody else's opinion. And so people have said to me, well, it's fine for you to have your convictions, but don't expect me to follow what you believe. It's almost like there's these two different circles of knowledge, and they have to be kept separate. They can't touch in any way. Now, I'm going to get to the Bible in a moment. This is not a philosophy class, but I do want to point out that this way of thinking, actually, you can trace this back to some European philosophers, people like Immanuel Kant in the late 1700s, early 1800s, who described this way of viewing the world and thinking about the world. And of course, the time that they're writing is the same time that modern Australian society as we know it was being formed. And so I think it's because of that this way of dividing truth and knowledge into these two different areas has become very ingrained in Aussie thinking. It's a tradition that people grow up with and sometimes are never challenged to see the world differently. Well, today we're going to look at some words from Jesus which just can't be fitted into this kind of package of thinking. Now, this morning we're going to think particularly about John chapter 20, verse 29, where Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And these are the words, of course, Jesus said to Thomas, the disciple who in the beginning didn't believe, but then became convinced. So this morning I want us to think through three questions. I want us to think through, what exactly was it that Thomas came to believe? You know, Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Well, what has he believed? And then I want us to think about, when was he able to believe it? What was necessary for him to believe? And third, can we be expected to believe it as well? So what was it that Thomas came to believe? Well, this story takes place at the end of a pretty rough week. You remember he and his 11 friends had followed their teacher on a road trip into the big city. And actually on the journey in, they'd been dreading what might happen. Before they set out, they even discussed how dangerous it was going to be for them to go to Jerusalem. You can look back in John chapter 11, verse 16, where Thomas himself says to the group, "Okay, let's go, we'll die with him." And after their arrival, things got really tense between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so by the Thursday of the week, Jesus was sitting down and was quite open with them that things were about to get even worse in a big way. And he was right, because pretty soon they find that their teacher is dead, their friend Judas is dead, and the disciples are locked in a room wondering if they're going to be next. Sunday morning, the women turn up with this report: the tomb is empty. A bit later, Mary Magdalene comes back and she says, "Not only is the tomb empty, but I saw him." Thomas thinks, what's going on here? He obviously needed some time away. We don't know where he went, but we know that dinner that night, the other 10 got together and Thomas wasn't around. But when he gets back to them, there's more news. "We've seen the Lord." Thomas says, "What? You've seen him? As in Jesus?" "Yes, it was him. We saw the marks of like nail marks from crucifixion. We saw his side. We absolutely know that it was him, because usually when people got crucified, it was only the marks in the hands and feet. Jesus was a special case. It was something that the soldiers did because they were surprised. It was definitely him." And so what is it that Thomas is expected to believe? He's expected to believe that Jesus is alive. It's more than just a call for, "Thomas, why don't you take on some more positive thinking? Thomas, why don't you have a hope that Jesus' ideas will live on?" But Thomas is expected to believe that Jesus' body has come to life. Is that what you see in this story? Some people will say, "Oh, we can't be so literal as that. We've got to take the resurrection as like a symbol of hope. But that's not how Thomas understood it. He said, unless I see the nail marks, unless I touch the side. The news that Thomas is getting, it's very clear that he's expected to believe that the body that was in a tomb was now out of it, that Jesus was living and speaking and could be touched. Thomas was expected to believe that a man who had been dead on Friday was alive on Sunday. Do you notice how a claim like that just doesn't allow for this separation that I was talking about before between observable truth and religious belief? Because we're being told that the resurrection of Jesus, the foundation of our faith, took place where? In observable human history. Now, the second thing that Thomas is expected to believe, assuming they've told him the whole story, is that Jesus had power. He was resurrected in power. When he came, he could have knocked. I think that's the conventional way to enter a room. But Jesus just appears in the middle of them. There's something miraculous happening here. And I can't explain how he did that, but I think I know why. I think Jesus appeared in the middle of them in this surprising way so that they could witness his power, so they could remember his power, so that on that day when they were in the room and they were afraid and they were hiding, they could have confidence that whatever's going on in the world, Jesus is not held back by it. So in summary, what's Thomas asked to believe? He's been asked to believe the core message of the gospel. He's being asked to believe that Jesus who died is now risen in power, that Jesus gives life and his spirit to those who believe in him. When was Thomas able to believe it? Interesting question. Could he have believed it the moment it happened? Well, probably not, because he hasn't heard any news back. He's got nothing to believe or disbelieve. But early that morning, women come with news of an empty tomb. I think if he was really switched on, he could have even believed just from that news of the empty tomb. Now you might be thinking, but an empty tomb could have so many different explanations. So anything could have happened to the body. But Jesus had already told them what it meant. In John chapter 2, Jesus is talking to them. He's in the temple. He's saying, destroy this temple. I will raise it again in 3 days. And there's this conflict over Jesus. How can you say that? But you notice there's this little narrator's comment where it says, the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So the scripture, that's the Old Testament, and the words that Jesus had spoken on this occasion, on other occasions, he'd said, I'm going to rise on the third day. If they were tuned into that, even from that small bit of information, he could have believed. But he doesn't just have the small bit of information. He's actually got quite a bit of evidence that piles up in this story. So we've said there's the Old Testament, there's Jesus' words, there's Mary's report of the empty tomb, and then there's Mary's report of seeing Jesus, and then there's 10 of Thomas's friends saying, he was here. You missed him. He was actually here and we saw him. How many witnesses does Thomas want? He's thinking, but I don't expect this to be true. Thomas's approach reminds me a little of the story of the discovery by scientists of this little critter, the platypus. Back in 1798, the governor of New South Wales sent a platypus skin back to England for the researchers to have a look at. And the biologist who was in charge in England received this platypus skin and looked at it, and he was convinced that it was a joke. He was convinced that some clever person had gone and sewn together a beak off a duck and a tail off a beaver and a body off a rabbit. That original biologist, did you know that he even took scissors to it and cut it up, trying to find where the stitching was hidden? It wasn't until 2 years later that they sent another platypus. This time it was in a jar of alcohol, so it had been preserved and all the bits were there. It was pretty clear that you can't fake the whole thing. It was only when that arrived they went, oh, wow, this is actually a real animal. Now, question. We've got the two platypus skin. We've got the platypus skin and then we've got the whole platypus. Now, the platypus skin, the one that came first, was it real? Was it real? Was it a real platypus? Did the platypus really exist? Yes. Was there evidence for it? Yes, they were holding it. But somehow, they couldn't accept what they didn't expect. They couldn't accept what they didn't expect. And I think that's what happens for Thomas. He couldn't accept what he didn't expect. A week later, Jesus appears. Jesus stands in front of Thomas and he says, oh good, now that you've seen me, all your doubts are over. Is that what it said? No, verse 27, he didn't actually say that. He said, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Can you see in this story that even when Jesus is standing in front of him, Thomas is doubting still. Jesus is saying, Thomas, don't be stubborn, believe. Thomas had the evidence piling up. But he needed to be willing to believe. He needed to be willing to accept what he didn't expect. And so it's at that moment when Jesus challenges him that Thomas gives in and he says, my Lord and my God. Calling him Lord is this acknowledgement. Lord, you're my master. You're the one who has the right to direct my life. And he's saying, my Lord. Saying this is personal. This is a personal conviction. And it's my God that he says. He's talking to Jesus. I had one friend challenge me and say, oh no, we shouldn't worship Jesus. He never used the words I am God. But here, can you see that Thomas says this to his face? He looks at Jesus and he says, my God. And Jesus doesn't discourage that in any way. In fact, his next words are words of encouragement and affirmation. Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed that Jesus is God. So what about us? Is this something that we can be expected to believe too? If we haven't seen Jesus with our own eyes? In fact, I think how this connects with us is the real story to this whole passage that we read. Because after each of the two appearances, the first one without Thomas, the second one with Thomas, at the end of each of them, he talks to them about what the pattern for the future will be. Now, walk with me through verse 21. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. He's saying that the normal pattern from now on is not that Jesus will appear to each person. There are a few special exceptions along the way, but the normal pattern is that it will be this group of disciples who will take the message to the rest of the world. Verse 22, he says, and I'm giving you my Holy Spirit to empower you for this task, to send you out into the world. Verse 23. Verse 23 is interesting. Verse 23, we've got another overlapping of belief and observable facts, where it says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out with the offer of forgiveness in my name. I'm sending you out with the message. I'm sending you out as the witness. And whoever accepts this message and accepts my forgiveness in our observable world will be forgiven by God. Being forgiven is not just a private feeling, a private conviction of peace. It's something Jesus says, no, you disciples can announce this. So the disciple of Jesus can say, do you turn from your sin? Do you trust in Jesus? Jesus who died and rose again? And you say yes. Then the disciple of Jesus can say with confidence, then you are forgiven by God. In the New Testament, we have a collection of the writings of people like John and Peter and Matthew who were in the room on that day. In the New Testament, we've got writings by people like James and Paul who saw Jesus at other times. We have the writings of Luke who tells us that he went and he spoke to the eyewitnesses. And these writings, they don't claim just to be a philosophical opinion. They claim to be about things that happened, that were seen. At the start of the service, Graham said that, read us that verse where it says, if this didn't really happen, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then all of this is meaningless. But if he did, then there is life in his name. We're expected to believe their message because their message is not just a message of a hunch, a personal opinion, an interpretation. Their message is the message of an eyewitness. I want to show you something fairly special. This is a piece of papyrus that's from 125 AD. It's actually a little section of the Gospel of John, from John chapter 18. It was found in Egypt, and it dates to within just a few decades of the death of John the Apostle. Just a few decades. Who remembers the 70s and the 80s? Yeah? Okay, people remember. That's actually not so long ago. And so when this was floating around and being used in churches, there would have been people who were there in the time of the Apostle John. There would have been people who'd been taught and discipled by the Apostle John. And so this generation of Christians was able to go, yep, that's authentic. What I'm reading here matches what I've heard, what I was taught by the eyewitnesses. And we don't have just one bit, we have thousands of, this is the oldest one we've got, but we have thousands of ancient manuscripts which tell us that this message was taken all around the world and was used by Christians in different places and agreed on by Christians in different places. And so when Jesus says, blessed are those, this is in our verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What's he talking about? Is he saying, well, on the one hand, you can see, but on the other hand, you just have to take a blind leap in the dark? No, he's saying, okay, good, Thomas, you've seen and you believe. But blessed are those who pay attention to your message, Thomas, and to John's message, and to Peter's message. Blessed are those who pay attention to the New Testament. Blessed are those who pay attention for this eyewitness account which has been left for us. Because you pay attention to that, you believe that, then you receive life in Jesus. When we accept that Jesus who died is now alive, when we accept that he is our Lord, then he gives us God's forgiveness, he gives us his Spirit to have a new life, a new direction, a new hope. That's the message of Easter Sunday. A message passed on by reliable people. A message that says to us to take Jesus as our Lord, to recognise that he is our God, to realise that Jesus who died is not now dead. But Jesus who died is alive and he offers us life in his name. Let's pray. Now, Father, I thank you that though we have not seen, we can believe because of what you have preserved for us, the message of these eyewitnesses. Father, I pray that you would give us a willingness to lean on Jesus, to find hope and new life in him. Father, I pray that you would give us a boldness and a confidence to pass this same original message of Jesus on to those around us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.